This year we've been working through John's Gospel, and for a while now we've been in this discourse, this discussion that's sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse from chapters 13, really through to the end of chapter 16, a conversation, a lot of it Jesus speaking, but a few questions from the disciples in the upper room shortly before Jesus' death. We've already heard Jesus talking about his impending departure. Chapter 13, I will be with you only a little longer. In chapter 14, things like, I'm going to the Father's house. The world will not see me anymore. I'm going away. And Jesus returns to that theme now. In fact, a lot of the themes through this discourse, they crop up more than once through the discourse, which is why I haven't just taken the passages strictly chapter by chapter through this discourse. But if you remember some of the other sessions, we have put some passages together and then gone back to earlier bits, because Jesus' conversation does cycle through different themes and then back to the same thing. So he returns in verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more. He's going, he's leaving. But then, after a little while, you will see me. This stirs up some more difficulties for the disciples. And we do see in this passage that there's some things they didn't grasp onto straight away. And two particular things concern them here. What does this mean in a little while? And what does it mean going to the Father? Of course, we're at a disadvantage, aren't we, when we try to think what was on the disciples' minds when they asked this, because we see it from the end of the story. We know what's to come, but we've got to remember that they didn't know about the crucifixion fully. They didn't know about the resurrection as we do, and that's why they're asking this kind of question. What does he mean? What's it all about? Yet although our understanding of this issue may be better than theirs, there are still some spiritual matters, some things to do with the Christian faith that won't be clear for us until we see the Lord in heaven. And so there may still be questions for us, like there were for the disciples then, about different issues, but nevertheless, there will be some things about the faith that we won't grasp fully until we see the Lord and it's fully revealed. Because God's word is a revelation of himself, but it's not a complete revelation in the sense of being everything about God. It's complete in the sense of being everything we need to know. It's sufficient for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in God the Father, and to know him and have eternal life. But it doesn't have every single detail of every single issue to do with spiritual truth. For that we wait until we see the Lord. So we may grapple sometimes like the disciples did. But we can take comfort, can't we? You know, the apostles, they weren't superheroes of faith, taking hold of everything that Jesus taught them immediately and living it out perfectly as soon as they heard. They struggled to understand it. They struggled to live it out, as we see in different stories in the Bible. And perhaps we should take heart with that. Not take heart in a complacent way and make it an excuse for ourselves not to try any harder to understand, to learn, and to apply to our lives, but to take heart at least that we're not putting ourselves down, because it's just a human thing that we'll take time to grow in the faith. This kind of detail in the gospel is also an important pointer to the authenticity of the gospel records. If these stories are being written later in order to kind of bolster the leaders in a new faith, why would you include embarrassing stories that undermine the leaders? No, this is a pointer to the authenticity of the Gospels as eyewitness accounts. warts and all. The Bible doesn't hide those things. And that's one of the characteristics that historians look at for historical evidence. If it's got embarrassing details in it, it's more likely to be true than if it hasn't. It's not, you know, history in that sense, as far as I understand it, and I'm a biologist, history in that sense isn't, you know, you don't read all manuscripts and think they're all true, but they have these different tests of what suggests things are more likely to be true. And this kind of embarrassing detail about the people of the faith is likely to be a pointer towards it being an eyewitness account, a true story. Yesterday I was in a gift shop and there were some slightly random books in there, 100 best speeches that changed the world. And I had to flick through to see what these speeches were, and it had the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Now, the writer obviously had a sceptical view about it because he said things like, we don't know much at all about Jesus' life. Because for him, probably, he only takes historical documents that aren't in the Bible. Now, there are historical documents outside the Bible about Jesus being a real person and teaching and dying and his disciples believing that he was alive. But actually, the gospel accounts themselves are good historical accounts. And so that writer could have said, we know quite a lot about Jesus because there's historical accounts in the gospels. But he was of a sceptical persuasion and didn't take account of historical evidence. That's a bit of an aside, really, but it's a pointer to the fact that we can trust in the gospel accounts that we have of Jesus' life. So they're questioning, what does he mean by a little while? What does he mean about going to the Father? And John actually repeats this. We actually hear the thing three times because Jesus says it in verse 16. The disciples are questioning it in verses 17 and 18. And then John recounts Jesus saying again, are you questioning about this? The little while you won't see me, the little while you will see me again. So really this is the focus of attention, isn't it? Three times in a few verses we're getting the same thing repeated for us. And so this is really the key. What is this? Little while you won't see me, little while you will see me. In reality, Jesus doesn't seem to answer it directly. He doesn't say what the little while is. Well, it's a couple of days, it's 24 hours or whatever. He doesn't say. What he does do instead is he expands on the outcome of seeing him again. What will be the result of seeing him again? Verse 20. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Your grief will turn to joy. The world rejoices at the death of Jesus. They don't understand it as a victory in itself. And yet even the death of Jesus is a victory. You know, some of the last words of Jesus weren't, I'm finished, I'm done for. They were, it is finished. The work of salvation is finished as I die on the cross. The cross is a victory over sin as the price for sin is paid. But the world doesn't see the cross like that. The world, the Jewish world at the time, and the world even today, see the cross as a defeat, maybe a mistake. They're happy, perhaps, that the troublemaker is dead. Even this week, in a discussion on Facebook, the humanist, secular humanist society, you know, they're evangelists, the secular humanist society, they're trying to persuade people to their point of view, which is a godless point of view. And on Facebook, there was a post from them and lots of comments. And in those comments, someone said, Jesus couldn't even save himself. You know, why should we trust in Jesus as Saviour? He couldn't save himself. That's what the world sees. So they rejoice that Jesus is dead. But they don't understand the truth, do they? If you read the Gospels, you'll see plainly and clearly Jesus could save himself. He says it. But I lay down my life freely and willingly. It's not that he couldn't save his life. It's he didn't want to save his life because the cross was a victory over sin as he paid the price for us. Of course, in that crowd as Jesus was crucified, they were jeering just the same thing. So those comments this week were no different to the comments when Jesus was on the cross. Remember, the passage in Luke records it. He saved others. Let him save himself. And one of the thieves on the cross, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." So the world was rejoicing at the cross, but for the disciples it was a time of grief. Jesus had spoken about his resurrection, but they hadn't fully grasped those things, and so this seemed like the end. But then again, Jesus here is saying, your grief will turn to joy. That joy will be like the joy when a new baby's born. Yes, there may be pain during labour. I can't personally speak about that. I have seen babies being born. In fact, the midwife wasn't even there for Ruth being born, so I was up close and personal. But there is joy at the end of the process, and that's what the picture that Jesus is using. That joy will come when they see Jesus again, he says in verse 22, a time of rejoicing. Not only that, but he describes a bit more about this joy. It's a joy that no one will take away. No one can take this joy away. It's a secure joy. And this is where, when we break Bible passages into chunks, we need to remember the chunks that we're not dealing with as well as the one we actually are. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the end of chapter 15 and the start of chapter 16. I think Alistair alluded to this a little while ago as well. Jesus there was predicting the difficulties, the persecutions that the disciples would go through. Some of you may even be killed, he's saying. You know, the Jews will be looking to kill you. But now he's saying, no one will take away your joy. So how will we put these two things together? In this same conversation in the upper room, he's saying, look, you're going to have real trouble from the world. They're going to persecute you. They might even try and kill you. And then a few minutes later, might be 2 weeks for us, but a few minutes later in his conversation in the upper room, he says, no one can take your joy from you. How do you hold those two things together? This joy is something far beyond being happy. We sometimes link happiness with joy, but it's much more than that. This joy is something far beyond everything going well in your life. This joy is knowing the risen Jesus, because it's when they see him again that this joy comes. In a little while you won't see me, but in a little while you will see me again, when he's risen from the grave. Surely this is what the Apostle Peter writes about in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is when joy comes. I think perhaps joy should be linked much more with hope than with happiness. And we have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the first fruits, the evidence that we will have a resurrection, the evidence that there's more to life than this, the evidence that Jesus has conquered sin and death. And so it births a hope in us. There's the story in Luke's gospel about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking and they're sad, they're not happy, they're in that grief stage still. And Jesus comes alongside them. And they don't recognize him. And they're saying, you know, there's this guy, Jesus, and we had hoped that he was going to redeem all of Israel. We had hoped, but he's died on the cross. But then when they recognize that it's Jesus and he's alive again, then the hope comes back again, and the joy is there, and the grief turns to joy because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And surely this is the same joy that Paul and Silas had in Acts chapter 16. They're put in prison. But in the middle of the night, in the prison cell in chains, they're praising God because there's a joy, there's a hope in their hearts. And this joy comes in that little while when they see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 23 and 24 deal with another aspect of this joy. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Perhaps seems to have gone on to a new topic in some ways, but this is still relating to the joy. Ask and you receive, and your joy will be complete. This is about a new relationship with Father God. They don't have to ask Jesus questions anymore. He's not around after he's gone back to the Father. But they can bring their requests to the Father in Jesus' name. Notice the emphasis that Jesus puts on it. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth, or truly, truly, in some of the older translations, or maybe even older translations, verily, verily. Jesus has opened the way for us to speak to God the Father. If you want a commentary on that, I've not put it in the notes. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and the following verses talk about the fact that we can boldly approach the throne of God because Jesus has opened the way. Through Jesus, in Jesus' name. It's not that we pray to Jesus and then Jesus passes on our requests to Father God. But we can approach Father God through the open door that Jesus has opened. And this communication with Father God brings a completeness to our joy. The joy is in our relationship with Father God. Now, again, we need to be careful here. Ask and you receive, and your joy will be complete. We, again, dealt with praying in the name of Jesus earlier because, again, Jesus is repeating this. It doesn't mean ask for whatever you want, and when you get it, you'll have joy in your heart. Because praying in Jesus' name is about knowing Jesus, knowing what Jesus is about, knowing God's plans, and getting ourselves in line with those. And then when we're asking, we'll be receiving and we'll be full of joy because we're aligning ourselves with the things that God wants to do in our lives and in the world. When we truly ask in Jesus' name, we're asking for the right things. God doesn't strike us down when we pray for the wrong things. We may say he's not answered my prayers. It may be that the answer was no. Maybe the answer is wait. It's not the right time yet. But he does promise to listen to prayers and to answer them. And when we ask for the right things, then he will surely give because he's a generous God. But that won't be to fulfill our selfish desires in any way. Verses 25 to 28 seem to go beyond the initial joy when the disciples first see the risen Jesus to the time after the ascension. Verse 25 Verse 28 gives a little summary of the career of Jesus, if you like, a very little summary of the career of Jesus. I came from the Father and entered the world. That's sometimes called his humiliation, as he gave up the glories of heaven and became a human being, incarnate as a human being, taking flesh. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world. I'm going back to the Father, his ascension and glorification in heaven. A little summary of the career of Jesus before his life on earth, and his return to heaven. But again, in these verses, there is an emphasis on relationship. You will ask in my name. The Father himself loves you. So our joy is around this relationship with Father God and knowing his love, knowing that he listens to our prayers, we can communicate with him. Towards the end of this conversation, the disciples seem to profess a new level of faith. Now we can see that you know all things and you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. We seem to have a new level of faith, but Jesus still warns them, well, yes, that's good, but you're still going to desert me when it comes to the crunch at the time of my arrest. But despite the fact that you'll desert me, I know that my Father will be with me. Of course, we should also remember, though, that whilst Jesus knew the Father was in him, with him during the arrest, during the trial, there was a point on the cross where there was a break in the fellowship, if that be possible with God, a break in the fellowship between Father and Son. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That moment of aloneness that Jesus bore for us because he bore our sins upon the cross. And the final verse seems to bring a conclusion to these things. I've told you these things. That could be referring right back through the discourse. It could be just referring to the bit immediately beforehand. But these things should lead, not now, he doesn't say joy this time, but he says peace. And again, perhaps these two things must be related. When we have God's joy in our hearts, that'll also be a peacefulness and a contentedness as we have this hope and this joy. But he reminds them again, even though you'll have trouble in the world, you'll have this peace. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I've overcome the world, but this is before his death and resurrection. Because he's seeing it as completed already, even though it's not yet done. Actually, in a sense, Jesus' victory comes in stages through his ministry. In the desert, when the devil tempted him, but he resisted the temptation, that was part of Jesus' victory because he lived a righteous life. He was victorious over temptation. And if he wasn't victorious there, he couldn't be victorious on the cross. So yes, Jesus has already demonstrated that he's overcoming the world. His death and resurrection are the final seal upon that. And so he can talk about it even now in the perfect tense. So what's our basis for hope and joy and peace and contentment? The fact that Jesus has conquered sin and death for us. He has overcome the world. Not meaning that we live a pain-free, trouble-free life, but that we have a God with us as we go through anything, the goods, things and the bad things. And so the only question that remains is, do you know this joy and this peace this morning? Have you trusted in the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you have already, maybe you have many years ago, Maybe sometimes our focus upon Jesus' victory is dented. We lose sight of it. But when we focus again on what our Lord has done for us, and he's a risen, ascended Lord, then we can have this hope and this peace.